Chapter 6, working our way through Hebrews, and we are looking presently at the third warning passage in the book of Hebrews, perhaps the most well-known of all the warning passages. The preceding sections have contained salutary warnings about the dangers of apostasy, and we have said that an apostate is a believer who turns away from God, possibly even to the point of renouncing their faith. Now, there are different levels of apostasy. An apostate can deny Jesus Christ by his life, by the way that they live, by the willful sin in their life, or they can deny him by their profession. There's no hard, fast line here. The readers have had it made clear to them that they must make progress along the Christian path or suffer the consequences. He says there's no other possibilities. He has warned them that to remain a baby is very dangerous. It could lead to apostasy. Hebrews 6:8 says, "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." It's a warning there, a warning against judgment, a warning against chastening. And the writer urges these Hebrew believers to go on to maturity. In chapter 6, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection," or maturity. Well, now the writer goes on to indicate that he has confidence in them. He has felt it necessary to warn them, but he doesn't really think that they're going to fall away. So he speaks encouragingly and warmly, at the same time using the occasion to exhort them to go forward. As in the previous warning passage, which runs from 3:1 to 4:16, the writer concluded that section with encouragement in verses 4 through 16 of chapter 4. He does the same thing here, but this time the encouragement is more extensive, even as the warning is more explicit about judgment. In Hebrews 13:22, the writer calls this letter a word of an exhortation. Hebrews 13:22 says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." Now, the Greek word here for exhortation is parakleisis. It has the idea of encouragement. In John 16:7, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. And this is the same word, parakletos. It's a noun used like a verbal adjective. Its meaning is the one called alongside, with the idea of giving aid. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus Christ is called the Advocate. And this is the same word, parakletos. Here it has the idea of one who pleads our case. So the essence of the word is that of comfort, encouragement, assistance, consolation, and strength. The book of Hebrews is a letter of encouragement. And after these strong words on apostasy, the writer encourages his readers. Look at Hebrews 6:9. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." The word beloved is the Greek word agapetos. It is used 60 times in the New Testament, the first 9 times by God to Christ, his beloved Son, and then only of believers. One writer says the use of beloved indicates the writer's change of audience. He says it is without question that beloved refers to believers, and I agree with that. Beloved does refer to believers. But when he gets to verse 11, he says the writer is again speaking to the unbelievers. Take a look at these true believers. They have just been described. "My sincere desire is that every one of you become as they are." So he's saying that verses 9 and 10 are to believers, but the preceding verses and those following are not. Now, what kind of nonsense is this? You talk about twisting the scriptures to fit your theology. The book of Hebrews is written to believers. And if we're going to understand it, we can't say, well, he jumps here to this person and jumps here to that person. Now, I want you to understand that there are times in a biblical narrative, I think, when it does go back and forth. But I think those times are clearly laid out. And I think you only find that in the Gospels. The epistles are written to believers. But the Gospels, we see that. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Can anybody tell me why the Gospel of John was written? Thank you. That's the right answer. It was written to bring men to faith. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. He gives us the reason for writing the epistle. John 20, verse 30 and 31. By the way, this is the only book so stated to be written for the purpose of bringing men to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why so often when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you encourage them to read the Gospel of John. That's the reason it was written. Look at John 20, 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. You understand that? Jesus did a lot of things they didn't write down. He says, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose, that by believing you could have life in Jesus Christ. So John tells us the book was written to bring men to faith in Christ. Now with this in mind, turn to John chapter 8. The specific purpose of the Gospel of John was to bring men to faith. In John chapter 8, verse 1, it says, but Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. All right, we have a huge crowd. It says all the people came to be taught. Verse 3 says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, and then it goes on to talk about that situation. But I want you to see here in John 8, Jesus is talking to a vast group of people, all the people, and it includes the scribes and the Pharisees. Drop down to verse 12 of John 8. Then Jesus spoke to them again. Now, to understand the antecedent of them, you have to go back in the text, and the them refers to all the people and the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is proclaiming, if you read this context of John 8, he's proclaiming the gospel here in John 8. Verse 33 says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. So Jesus is preaching the gospel, and the Pharisees question him, and then he answers them in John 8, 22. It says, so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he said, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Here he's talking to the Jews, and he tells them that they're from beneath. And that is a reference, I believe, to the old covenant system. He also says, I'm from above. This is the new covenant. Now look at John 8:30. Now remember the context. He's preaching the gospel to this vast group of people. As he spake these words, many believed in him. Now according to John, what do you think that means? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But many people, as he's proclaiming the gospel, many believed in him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now who's Jesus talking to here? He tells us very clearly in the text that many believed, and then he addressed those people who believed, those Jews who believed. So he's talking to believers. Now in the next verse, it switches back basically to the larger crowd. Look at verse 33. It says, they answered him. Who answered him? I think it was the larger group. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free? See, this group of people doesn't even understand what he's talking about here. Who is the they of this text? I think it's the larger crowd who heard what he had just said to the believers. Look at verse 39 of John 8. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. Again, that they is the larger crowd of unbelievers, and Jesus tells them, if you were Abraham's children, implying that they're not Abraham's children, they're not true believers, the children of Abraham are believers. So there are times when the text of Scripture goes back and forth, speaking to believers and unbelievers. But as you see in John, it's made very clear who he is speaking to. And from the beginning to the end of Hebrews, I sincerely believe that people to whom the letter was written were genuine Christians. They were believers. The very heart of the book of Hebrews is a solemn plea to believers to endure, to stand fast in the faith in the midst of great persecution. These Hebrew believers are warned to remain children in the faith, to grow up, not to turn away. And the writer calls them beloved, a term of affection. It is used of a deep and abiding love. This word is used by the Father to address the Son in Matthew 3:17. It says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And though he has spoken severely to these believers in chapter 5:11 through 6:8, it was not because he was angry at them, because he didn't like them. It was because he loved them. Folks, listen. Love is faithful. And because it seeks the highest good of its objects, it will reprove, it will rebuke, it will admonish when the occasion calls for it. That's what love does. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, "Open rebuke is better than carefully concealed love." Open rebuke is better. In other words, it's better for somebody to actually tell you what they see than to just conceal it. Verse 5 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." In other words, someone who tells you things you need to hear, maybe you don't want to hear, but you need to hear for your growth and because they love you. It says, "But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." You know, the Bible has a lot to say about flattery in Proverbs. You got to watch flattering words. And I think we should be encouraging to one another, but we also should be honest to one another. And as a pastor, he has reproved them. He has warned them of the dangers. And now he is trying to encourage them. He goes on to say, "We are confident of better things concerning you." In other words, better things than the apostasy we've just talked about. The Greek word for confident here, pytho. The verb indicates a past hesitation overcome. Westcott says, "The form implies that the writer had felt misgivings and had overcome them." In other words, there was a time he wasn't too sure about the Hebrews. But now he's kind of overcome those doubts and he's confident that they're going to do all right. You know, sometimes verse 9 is taken as though it showed the writer believed that the warning could not possibly apply to them. In other words, this can't apply to these people at all. This is not a theological position. The words are those of a pastor. The writer is saying, "I feel sure that you will not apostatize, but go on to maturity." This is very similar to what we see Paul saying, for example, in Romans 15:14. Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as to remind you because of the grace of God given to me." In other words, I got confidence in you, but I'm warning you because I know how people are. To the Galatians who have been hindered in the race and are in danger of losing their liberty in Christ, he is persuaded they'll go on also. He says in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Then in Galatians 5:7, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you," he says, "in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." So he's saying, I'm confident in you. I'm confident that you're going to live for Christ, that you're not going to remain babies, that you're going to grow up, that you're not going to apostatize, that you're going to remain faithful. Now, the better things is referring to those things better than what he has just described in 6:4 through 8, the apostasy and its judgment. And then the writer says this. He says, "The better things are the things that accompany salvation." Now, let me ask you a question. What accompanies salvation? When a person becomes a child of God, what can you expect from them? Oh, to that I would say amen, sadly to say. You can expect nothing too often. But, you know, when someone gets saved, will they stop drinking? Will they stop smoking? Will they stop being involved in any kind of sexual sin? Will they stop lying? Will they stop using foul language? What can you expect? You know, I had a person tell me I was about to baptize some individuals in the church, and they said, "You know, I don't really think you should baptize them, because do you know that he smokes?" It's like, he won't be when I baptize him. That's for sure. You know, it's like, that. Is that an issue? Is that what, you get saved and all of a sudden you quit doing things you used to do before? How can we tell if a person is a believer or not? Well, the Lordship Camp, They teach us that Christians will and must produce fruit. Now, we can debate this all day long because first of all, we've got to determine what is fruit and how much fruit are they going to produce. When I was a young believer, I held to the Lordship view, and I believe that if a person used foul language, they were not a Christian. I mean, if I heard somebody curse, if I heard somebody use foul language, I just wrote them, I said, they can't be saved. Why? Because when I was a young Christian, I had a foul mouth right after I got saved, and another Christian came to me, and he pointed out a verse in Matthew, and he says, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned, and you need to, you know, stop talking like that. And I went home, and I was under conviction, and I asked God to take that away, and from that day forward, foul language just stopped from my mouth. And I figured, if God does it for me, I'm a believer, He'll do it for any other believer. And that's just where I was. And so if I heard someone use foul language, they're not saved. Is that the criteria? Aren't you glad? Huh? How do you measure up to that standard? You know? And it's amazing that, you know, we all have different strengths and different weaknesses. We all have things that we think are really wrong and things that we think are okay. And we tend to measure and judge everybody else by our standards. We take our strengths and we look at them and they say, they don't have our strengths, they're not right with God. One Lordship writer says this, the life of God in man will always produce a righteous pattern. I think that most believers would agree with the Lordship view and say that if a person is truly saved, they're going to live righteously, they're going to bear fruit, there's going to be change in their life. Now this may be the predominant view, but is it biblical? And here's a question I usually ask them when I get into discussion about lordship and about righteous living and all this. I ask them this. Can sin reign in a Christian's life? Can a child of God, can a believer in Christ, can sin reign in their life? And almost exclusively they'll say, well, no, sin can't. I say, you sure? Sin, no, if you're a Christian, sin cannot reign in your life. I say, okay, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Look at it, Romans 6, 12. Can sin reign in a Christian's life? I mean, this is what Lordship is teaching, that, you know, sin can't reign in a Christian life. If a person becomes a Christian, sin cannot reign. Righteousness will reign. Well, look what Paul says to the Romans in 6:12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. All right, now, hang on to that for a second, and let's look at this verse for a minute. The verb reign is basileuo in the Greek, and it means to exercise kingly power, to exercise uncontrolled authority. The verb is present imperative with the negative me. You know what that means, right? Present imperative. All right, what he is telling them is stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. It's an action that's already going on. He's telling them to stop it. Who's he writing to? The Roman Christians. And he's telling these Roman Christians, listen, you got to stop allowing sin to reign in your mortal body. It's going on. And a literal rendering would be stop letting sin reign as king in your body. Stop letting it. He's talking to the saints. You know, it'd be pointless to say this to unbelievers, wouldn't it? You don't tell unbelievers to don't let sin. They can't stop sin from reigning in their body. What does it tell us? It tells us, folks, it tells me that sin can reign in the life of a believer if permitted to. I believe that this verse strikes a mortal blow to the Lordship position. Sin can reign. It was reigning in the Romans. And Paul's telling him, you got to stop that. You got to stop it. Now, you know, this debate between lordship and free grace goes on and will go on, you know, for eons and eons to come, all right? But let's think about it this way, all right? When you get a debate like this and you got different sides and you really need to look at both sides, you need to study them out and you need to come to a conclusion based on what you have researched, what you have studied. What I'm saying is you need to be Bereans, okay? But let's say this. Let's ask this. What if I'm wrong? There's a possibility, right? I mean, I never claim to be inspired, okay? Never. All right? I struggle with the text like you struggle with the text. All right? What if I'm wrong? I don't think I am. All right? Due to human nature, You know, and I've talked to so many lordship people who... I talked to a pastor who was held to the lordship position. He'd been through 3 divorces. And he's trying to defend lordship. And I'm like, see any kind of inconsistencies with your position at all? Talked to a guy who's living in fornication, defending the lordship position. I'm like, how far does it go? What if I'm wrong? Well, let's look at it this way. Let's think about it. If I'm wrong, what danger could this view possibly cause? What danger does the free grace view bring onto the church? If the free grace view is wrong, it could cause people to think they're saved when they're really not, right? I mean, I see that as a possible danger. If I'm saying, you know, you can be a Christian and still have sin in your life and you can do certain things, well then maybe that there's people who really aren't saved and they're thinking there are. All right? It could be giving false hope to non-believers, this position. And my response to that is, so what? So what? What is the danger of giving false hope to unbelievers? Do you believe in election? Do you believe in reprobation? Are the elect ever going to not be saved? Are the reprobate ever going to be saved? No. So listen, if I'm giving false hope to people who are on their way to hell, well, I'm giving them a little comfort in this life, all right? I mean, that's the worst I can see it. Now you think this through, and if you come up with some more arguments, I would love to hear them. Now people say, well, it also encourages people, it says that you can be a Christian and live in sin. Well, Paul fought that thing, all right? Paul fought that argument all through when he preached that. You know, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? What did he say? Maganata, God forbid. It's not what it's all about. When you understand the freeness of the grace of God, out of gratitude you want to live for Him. It's not a bondage thing, all right? Now, what if the lordship view is wrong? What harm can it do? The lordship view can cause a believer to think that they're not redeemed because of the sin in their life. And I know this has happened to many believers. I mean, it puts them under guilt. It puts them under condemnation. It can bring Christians to the point where they just think, I'm not even a Christian because I'm not living all the right. And then what do? They give up and they turn away. Now that hurts the church of God because it causes believers to turn away, to give up, to be discouraged, to be under guilt. That is a dangerous teaching because it hurts the church of God. I don't see how free grace hurts the church of God. It might comfort the reprobate, but like I said, I don't have a problem with that. But when you come to messing with the church of God, then we have trouble. And I see that the lordship view does that. You say, well, the lordship view says you got to do this and that. That's right. It brings all kinds of bondage onto the church of God. Again, let's go back to the issue of election and reprobation. You know, I mean, we're not going to change anything, folks. We're not going to change the destiny of the elect. So we're talking about how are we going to help or hurt the church of God. And I've dealt with too many people, and there's too many scriptures to me that verify and back up the free grace position. So what does the writer of Hebrews mean then when he says things that accompany salvation? What are these things that accompany salvation? Well, first of all, the Greek here is ekomene soterios. All right, it's an unusual expression. And it could mean, listen, things that lead to salvation, or it could mean things that follow salvation. Big difference, right? Are they leading to or are they following? I think a key to understanding this text is the word salvation, soterios. The majority of English readers will see this word and they automatically think of eternal life. Salvation from hell. But the Greek noun, soteria, has a wide range of possible meanings. It could be referring to physical healing, deliverance from danger. And that's how it's most often used, soteria. Deliverance from danger. It can refer to spiritual deliverance of various kinds. And it can refer to preservation from final judgment in hell. You've got to determine its meaning from its usage in the context. And the context here is not eternal life. It's about maturity. It's about not committing apostasy. It's about the temporal judgment that an apostate faces. Hebrews 6:8 says, but it bears thorns and briars. It is rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And he's saying, after we have received the blessing of his matchless grace, we produce briars and thorns, then God rejects that kind of life. It falls under his temporal curse and is destined to suffer the fire of discipline and chastisement. The word rejected in verse 8 is the Greek word adokimos. It means disapproved. So the deliverance here, the things that lead to deliverance would be a better translation. And he's telling them, listen, if you remain faithful, you're going to deliver yourselves from the discipline hand of God. He says in 9, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation or lead to deliverance, we could say, though we speak in this manner. The burden of Hebrews is not the rescuing of sinners from hell. It's encouraging the saints to remain faithful to God. So based upon the contextual uses, we could interpret verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that lead to deliverance, though we speak in this manner. Now when he says, though we speak in this manner, he says, we've spoken some strong things to you, but I'm confident you're not going to turn away from Christ. You're going to remain faithful. You're going to do the things that lead to deliverance from apostasy. They'll go on to maturity. He was confident of them because he had seen God working in their lives. And folks, let me say, as a strong proponent of free grace, I think that if you have been redeemed by God, there should be a difference in your life. There should be a marked difference in your life. You should stand out from the non-elect. But it's not always the case. And for many reasons, sometimes it's just a lack of teaching. Sometimes it's just a lack of will, a lack of intestinal fortitude, if you will, to press on in the Christian life and do what is right, because it's not hard, easy. It's hard. It's easy to go with the flow. Just fit in with everybody else and do what everybody else does. That's easy. Being a Christian and living righteously in an ungodly society is difficult. And if you think our society is tough, you got to understand what these people were going through. They were being put to death. All right, for what they believed. It was costing them their lives. It was costing them their family's life. And I wonder if there was a threat here this morning of, you know, for us who showed up, of the government coming in and taking away our families and taking our children and seizing our property because we worship God. I wonder who'd be here today. Our persecution is very slight, but it is difficult. Let's look at Hebrews 6:10. He was confident of them because he's seen God working in their lives. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The point here is that deeds of kindness done to the people of God are reckoned by God as done to himself and will surely receive the reward from him. In other words, God will bless them for their faithful service. He knows that they labored much for God, giving generously to the saints, and still do. It was a labor of love, he says. How important is love in the Christian life? It's everything. It is everything. We've gone over it too many times, yet I just don't think we get it. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, life without love is nothing. You're a zero. Paul said that, not me. Look what John says. This is strong language. 1 John 4. They were laboring in love, and so he had confidence that they were going to continue. They were going to continue to be faithful, do that. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. That's a command. For love is of God. Everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. He's saying, listen, if you don't love God, you don't know him in an intimate way. It's obvious. Now look at verse 20 of chapter 4. If someone says, I love God, that's easy to do, right? Anybody can say that. And he hates his brother, he's a liar. I love John. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just says, listen, you say you love God, you don't love this person, you're a liar. That's it. You're a liar. Doesn't beat around the bush. You're just a liar. In other words, you know, what he's saying here, folks, if we're going to love God, we've got to love everybody else. Oh, man. It is difficult to be a Christian, to live the Christian life. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who's not? If you can't even love people you can see and face, how can you say, well, it's easy. to love God whom you haven't seen. It's hard to love people you got to deal with all the time. And this is the commandment we have from Him. He who loves God must love his brother also. Is that difficult to do? Is it difficult to understand? Do we understand this text? Do we need to expound upon it? No, it's simple. Love everybody, or you're not loving God. And we're called to love God and love our brother. That's the essence, bottom line of Christianity. It's not whether you smoke or drink or chew or run with girls that do. It's about, do you love God? Do you love one another? That's the essence of Christianity. And these are these things that lead to deliverance. When we live in love, we are committed to the saints. He's saying they were disciples of Jesus Christ. It was evident from their love. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "And that you have ministered and do minister to the saints." The word ministered and minister are both from the Greek word diakoneo, which means to serve. That's where we get our word deacon. Many of God's people are in various kinds of temporal distress. And I think one of the reasons, listen to this carefully, one of the reasons that we go through trials, that we have problems in our life, is so that our brothers and sisters in Christ may have the privilege of ministering to us during that time. Matthew 25:40 says, "And the king answered and said to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me." Man, wouldn't you love the opportunity to minister to Jesus, to do something for Jesus? You can have it. Just minister to another saint. That's what Jesus said. That's a concept we don't grab too easily, though, either. Minister to one of the saints. And folks, listen, service is part of every Christian's responsibility. We're to be praying for each other. That is a requirement. That is something we are called to do. It's a responsibility we have. We're to rebuke sin in one another. We're to seek to restore a sinning brother in love. We're to confess our sins to one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to give to those who have needs. These and many other responsibilities are outlined for us in the New Testament. And that's what love is all about. Love is action. It's doing something. The author has confidence in them based upon their past and present performance, but they must not presume on the past. He said they need to press on. Look at Hebrews 6:11. "And we desire that each one of you, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." We desire. It's from the Greek epithumio. The verb is a strong verb for desire. This verb epithumio is often translated lust or covet. It's a strong word in the New Testament. The word diligence is from the Greek word spoude. It means eagerness, earnest diligence. The past had set a standard and he looks for it to be maintained to the very end. Presently, or persistently, he brings before them the importance of perseverance. This expresses the greatness of the Christian's responsibility for the development of his spiritual life. You know, many people are diligent in their occupation. They're diligent in their hobbies, they're diligent in their sports, or they're diligent in their pleasure. But how many people do you know who are diligent in the pursuit of godliness? I mean, diligent. The Christian life is difficult, and we must be very diligent if we're to continue to make progress in it. And the writer says, "to the full assurance of hope until the end." Literally, it says, "to the fullness of the hope," or "to the full development of the hope." The diligence is God's appointed means of the full development of hope. Hope here is elpis in the Greek. It means expectation or confidence. Diligence, folks, in the Christian life is going to bring up hope. A hope of faithful endurance to the end. In 2 Timothy 4:6-7, Paul says, "I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering." Speaking of his execution. "The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." As I said a couple weeks ago, big deal. What's the big deal that Paul kept the faith if a believer can't lose the faith? He kept it, and it was a big deal. He was diligent in his Christian life, and his diligence gave him hope of remaining faithful right to the end. Now, what's the end that the writer of Hebrews speaks of? Well, he's speaking of the end of the old covenant. That's what he's been dealing with. That's what we've been talking about throughout Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:5, he says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." And the world to come there is referring to the new covenant world. Same thing in Hebrews 6:5. "They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." So they were looking for something else, something beyond that old covenant. Hebrews 11:10 says, "For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And Hebrews 13:14 says, "They have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And if you want to know what that city is, you go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 through 26, and he makes a comparison between the two covenants and the two Jerusalems. Jerusalem, which now is earthly, physical, old covenant Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is above, the new covenant Jerusalem. Right to the end, he's saying, listen, you've got to remain faithful right to the end of this old covenant age, and then as the new covenant is ushered in. So the world that is about to come is speaking of the new covenant age that was consummated in AD 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. I believe this is the end that they were to hope for. Hebrews 6:12 says that you become not sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word sluggish is the Greek word nothros. It's the same word that the author used in 5:11 when he says you've become dull of hearing. Nothros means no push. No push. There's no, you know, you get that in your life, there's no push in your life. You just, you're a sluggard. You just kind of stop. You're coasting. There's no push. He says, don't become no push. Don't become sluggish. They were sluggish in their hearing, which would lead to a sluggishness of life if they were not diligent. But in contrast to the sluggishness, there's the acquisition of promise. He says, in order to inherit the promises, you must imitate the faithful. The word imitate is the Greek word mimetes, from which we get our word mimic. We are called to imitate godly individuals. He'll shortly mention one, Abraham, and then in chapter 11 he gives us a whole bunch more. We're to imitate those who we see who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The interesting thing here, the word patience, now I would expect this word patience to be hupomone. Hupomone means to endure under pressure, to remain fast under trials and difficulties. That's not the word he uses. He used the word macrothumio here. Anybody know what that word means? It sound familiar to you? Macrothumio. Macroth means large or long, and thumos means anger. It's to be long-tempered, to have a long fuse. Now, the interesting thing about macrothumio and its use here is macrothumio refers to patience with people. Interesting, huh? It's a New Testament word. Macrothumio is used in the New Testament almost exclusively. It gives the idea of having an infinite capacity to be injured without paying back. It's used with regards to people, not circumstances. Hupomone deals with circumstances. It means to have a long fuse. Chrysostom, the early church father, says, is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself but will never do it. And that word, macrothumio, is used in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is macrothumio. Love is patient. It has to do with patience with people. Let me ask you this morning, what are the things that keep you from being patient? Is it maybe mistreatment? How do you respond to ridicule, to insults, to undeserved rebukes, or outright persecution? When you're a victim of office politics or organizational power plays, do you respond in patience? When you're rejected or mistreated by a spouse, do you respond in patience? How do you treat another believer who's rude to you, who gossips about you? You know, if we're honest, we'll all admit we don't respond too patiently at times. But that is a characteristic of love. Love is patient. It is wronged and wronged and wronged again, and it does not respond in anger. He says of these people who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I think the writer is saying to these first century saints, beloved, I'm convinced that you'll be like the land of verse 7. You won't apostatize, but you must keep your hope in view and don't become slothful. Be diligent. Keep pressing on to the end that you may inherit the promises. The promises that they were to inherit were the promises of the new covenant. The promise of that heavenly country that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. That heavenly city that was to come, they were looking forward to it. And the heavenly city or the heavenly country is the new covenant according to Galatians 4, 24 through 26. The Israelites who were camping in the wilderness were to find their inheritance in the land of promise. And the Hebrew believers were to find their inheritance in the consummation of the new covenant. Israel of old lost their inheritance because of the failure to trust God in the trials and the difficulties of life. And the Hebrew believers could lose their inheritance by failure to trust God also. So the inheritance spoken of in our text refers to the new heavens and the new earth, the new covenant age. The old covenant was about to end with the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. Thus ending the Jewish persecution against Christians and bringing the consummation of the new covenant age and the fullness of redemption. And those believers who grew weak in faith and turned back to Judaism were going to suffer in the destruction of that city. So the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these believers to hang on to their faith and their patience. Not only hang on to your faith, your trust in God, but hang on to your ability to be long fused with people around you. People who constantly are attacking you, people who are constantly ridiculing and coming against you. Be long fused. Hang on to your patience. Because when you lose patience, when you become angry with people, you lose your testimony. He says, don't turn back to Judaism. Don't turn back and suffer the destruction that is coming on that city. He is encouraging them. Listen, he says, believers, I've warned you of apostasy. I've told you you got to grow up. I think you're going to. He says, I have courage. I have confidence in you that you will go on. It's a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation. If they turned back, they would suffer under the destruction of Jerusalem. Today, what does it say to us? Folks, if we turn back, we fall under the disciplined hand of God. We suffer temporal chastening. We suffer a life of misery when we can walk in joy, when we walk in obedience to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I ask that you would make us students of your word. I ask you to make each and every one of us Bereans, that we would take the scriptures, we'd search them, we'd diligently dig to find whether these things are so, whether they're right, whether they're true. And Father, when we find truth, may we live it, may we apply it to our lives, may we walk in it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the writer's encouragement to his readers. And I pray you would encourage us, Father, to remain faithful, to honor you by lives that we live in godliness and honesty. Help us to be people to bring glory to your name, to proclaim your glory to the world around us by the way that we live. Oh, Father, it's so true that a Christian can live in sin, but I pray that you'd help us not to. That we would have such an intense gratitude for what you have done for us, that our desire is to live a life of godliness and honesty before all those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.